The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy opens with these words. Far out in the uncharted backwaters of the unfashionable end of the western spiral arm of the galaxy... Wait, who's read The Hitchhiker's yet? Any? Oh, this is going to be good for you then. It's wonderful. In the western spiral arm of the galaxy lies a small, unregarded yellow sun. Orbiting this at a distance of roughly 92 million miles is an utterly insignificant little blue-green planet whose ape-descended life forms are so amazingly primitive that they still think digital watches are a pretty neat idea. Now, note, this book was written in 1979, and in 1979, digital watches were a pretty neat idea. This planet has, or rather had, a problem, which was this. Most of the people living on it were unhappy for pretty much of the time. Many solutions were suggested for this problem, but most of these were largely concerned with the movements of small green pieces of paper, which is odd because on the whole, it wasn't the small green pieces of paper that were unhappy. And so the problem remained. Lots of people were mean, and most of them were miserable, even the ones with digital watches. Douglas Adams wrote a series of books that was designed to be a comedy and science fiction in the same thing. And he very irreverently pokes fun at God and faith and all sorts of things. And you can take that as you want with grains of salt. Read the guide. Don't read the guide. The point out of all of this is he hit on something very significant in this opening statement in trying to be humorous, the idea that the movements of small green pieces of paper will make us happy. But it didn't, because the green pieces of paper weren't happy, and people are still, as he puts it, mean and miserable, even the ones with digital watches. Or if we were to contemporize for today, the ones with iPads and Fitbits. Over the last several Sundays, I have been working to shift your perspective with regards to the stuff that we have in our lives. The money, the items, the very many things that we measure ourselves against other people with. I wish my house was bigger like so-and-so's. Or, I might not have the best car, but it is far better than this piece of junk that I'm following behind right now. Subtle. We do it. They've got nicer clothes than I do. They've got more clothes than I do. There's a better this, a better that. Oh, I wish I had. They don't have it. We measure ourselves against other people based on the stuff that we have. But in a shift of perspective shift that I've been wanting to do is to shift and move us from the thinking that this is all my stuff to the thinking, the idea that this is actually all of God's stuff, and he has given it to us and trusted it to us to be good stewards of. And we do this by putting him first before we divvy out the month's incomes or resources. The first fruits is the idea that scripture comes with that. We give it back to him as a sign of obedience, as a sign of trust, as a sign of acknowledging that everything we have came from God. I'm going to give that back to you because I'm going to trust you to continue providing for me in my needs. And last Sunday we talked about the biggest hindrance to being able to honor God with the resources he has entrusted to us, which is debt. And we talked about how God is faithful to provide all of our needs, and debt is simply a sign that we want more than God's current provision. And I want to note at this point that God provides for our needs. As Paul pointed out, as we looked at that last week, sometimes we have little, and sometimes we have much, but we need to learn to trust God and be content in all of those spaces. When sometimes we have an abundance, sometimes we have very little, but God provides for our needs, makes space and allowance for our provisions. But debt is a sign that we want more than God's current provision. And so we arrange another way of getting it for ourselves. That is debt. And it piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up. And then debt soon gets in the way of being able to give to God first, because there's these angry people on the phone, and these creditors, and there's these bills that come and say, "You owe us. Now pay up." And so we pay up because we're afraid of them. And God gets left out. And His resources that He's trusted to us don't get used for His purpose. And all of that leads to what we're talking about this morning. And if you haven't quite got here with me yet, if you haven't quite wrapped your head around the idea that the stuff is God's, and you haven't quite wrapped your head around the idea that we need to give back to God first, start there with Him, and you haven't quite wrapped your head around the idea of, wait a minute, debt is actually bad for me and bad for God and what He's doing, then today's message isn't going to make a lot of sense. And I would encourage you to go back and revisit the first three messages, and it's okay, because this will be online for you to get to later when you need to. Right, Slava, we're getting this recorded? Oh yeah, good. So you don't have to worry about it. I'm not ready. Ryan, I'm still in debt. I can't muster with what you're going to talk about today. It's okay. Baby steps, first steps, get to where we're going. Today, we're going to be talking about the concept of generosity. Now, as I approach this message, I recognize that this is a generous church. You are generous people. And I want to acknowledge that, and I want to commend you for that, and I want to say, good job. As a church, we're generous. But how do we be generous as individuals sometimes? What does that mean? And maybe some of you are sitting here and thinking, I don't know, Ryan, I'm not all that generous. I'm kind of stingy. I don't share well. I don't play nice with others. It's my stuff. Oh, wait, no, it's God's stuff. But I'm still not very good at letting it go. Maybe there'll be a word for us here today. I believe that there is a word for us here today. And so don't just tune me out, because there is a word for us. Now, last Sunday, I mentioned a couple of books, resources that you can look to read to get a handle on debt, get a handle on finances. And one of the books was authored by a guy named Dave Ramsey. Now, Dave Ramsey is a bit caustic, and he's in your face in terms of a finance guy. And specifically, Dave is a finance guy who works to get people out of debt. He is anti-debt. And he's everything you can possibly do, get out of debt, so that you can be, so you can do more things. His catchphrase, his line through all of this that he frequently uses is, live like no one else, so that you can live like no one else. And the idea behind that line that he uses is that if you work hard, if you live like no one else to pay off debt, if you get second jobs, sell things, not your kids or family members, that's a bad idea. Don't sell those, but maybe they're toys, or, you know, downsize your car, or don't hold on to something longer instead of going into debt to buying it, saving up first, all these things. If you work hard to get out of debt, which is living like no one else, because the world would say, you know, you just get more debt. Get another credit card. I got 500 or 600. I don't have 5. I have 1. Get out of it's more debt. It's easy money. It's free. It's right there. That's what the world would say. Dave would challenge you to say, live like no one else, because when you get out of debt, when you're debt free, you don't owe anyone anything. You can live like no one else, because everyone else is paying credit cards and paying this and paying this and paying this. And when you don't have those debt payments, you have all sorts of resources to do kind of whatever you want with. But Dave doesn't stop there with that phrase. He then adds another phrase onto this. He builds onto this idea of living like no one else. And it simply says this: when you have that space of financial freedom, you can live like no one else. Again, work hard, do things that your friends and neighbors are going to go, what, you're crazy? Why did you sell your car? What, are you crazy? Why are you, you know, whatever the case may be that you're doing, working hard. When you live like no one else, then you can give like no one else. One of the biggest hindrances to giving, one of the biggest hindrances to generosity is the lie that we all tell ourselves, and that lie is, I don't have enough. I don't have enough to be able to give. Now, often, and most often, we think of financially. I don't have enough money in my pants or in my wallet, in my account, to be able to give to something else. I'm tapped out. I'm maxed out. I don't have enough time to be able to give of my resources and time to anyone else. I'm tapped out. I got nothing. I don't have enough, and fill in the blank of things that we can give. That's a lie. The lie is we have enough. And if you read another one of the books that I mentioned to you, the book called Be Rich by Andy Stanley, in that he says, we are all in the top 4% of wealthy people in the world. Think that through for a second. If you make more than, I can't even remember the number that he throws out there, but it's an American number, so it changes a little bit there, but I think it's somewhere like 32,000 a year, something like that. That puts you in the top like 4th percentile of the world. We are rich. We just don't think we're rich because we spend it all on expensive stuff. And we get into debt. And we get over that. But if we understand that we are rich, then we look and say, wait a minute, I do have enough. The problem isn't that I don't have enough of it. The problem is that I don't want to give any of it away. And so we come to Dave's phrase, live like no one else so that you can give like no one else, seems counterintuitive, because I want to live like no one else so that I can have like no one else. And if I give all of that, then I won't have it anymore, and I will therefore not be able to live like anyone else. You see that's the problem with our thinking. We get in arguments with ourselves. And so the question is, are we really supposed to have all the stuff to enjoy it and then give it away? And I titled the sermon this morning, Giving It All Away. And I don't want you to be afraid of that phrase, but it is a space to move to, a point to get to. Now, why do we need to be generous? Why do we need to look at this idea? What is it about generosity that compels me to add this to a series on God and our stuff? Well, there's a couple of reasons why generosity is important, why we need to look at that, and why we need to spend time with it. The first reason, and these aren't in any particular order, this happens to be the first one I'm going to talk about, is that we are wired for generosity. Did you know that? You are built by God to be generous people. Did you know that? I've often said to myself, you know, what did God build me for? Well, he built me for a lot of things, and some of them I wonder if there was really a use for that, and some of them I wonder if God was just, you know, making a joke on the rest of the world for some of the things that he built me to do, but he builds us for certain things, and one of the things that he built into each of you is generosity. Now, I'm gonna move aside from scripture and Bible for a minute. I'm gonna go into the secular world. In the secular world, in Australia and in North America and other places throughout the world, sociologists are using the best and latest research techniques and things that they can come up with to determine the effect of generosity on people. This isn't church organization. This isn't faith-based people. These are scientific people who say, what's the deal with generosity? How does this work? And their findings are worldwide. Not just some little, you know, basement study in the States somewhere, but worldwide. The studies are that people are happier. People have more satisfaction in their lives. People are generally better and more full of life when they are engaging in actions of generosity. One study, the book calls it the paradox of generosity. Because the world says, hold on to it for you might lose it and you're going to need it later. But our wiring inside says the more we give it away, the more we do with it, the better off we are, the happier we are, the more we enjoy life. God built us to be generous with what he gave us. To risk that if I give this away, I won't see that again. But that's okay because it's going to bless someone else. It can do other things. And so that's what they have discovered in the world, that we are wired for generosity. But we get caught in a trap that says, I need to hold on to it because I might need it someday. But Scripture tells us and shows us again and again and again and again and again that God is faithful to provide for our needs. He's not going to let us fall on our face. Oh, gee, Ryan, you gave that $20 away, or you gave that meal away, or whatever the case may be, and sorry, now you're going to have your house foreclosed on, and your family's going to leave you. It's not how God works in that. God says, Ryan, I know you've got needs. I will provide for those needs. I want you to be generous with what I've given you. Use it well. For my sake, my glory, I'll look after you. But we think that we need to be the ones looking after ourselves, and that hinders our generosity. Which leads us to the second reason why we need to live generously. And that is because God actually tells us to do that. So it's not just that we're wired to do it and there's some sort of innate sort of thing feels good when we help someone else. But we're actually, God tells us to do that. Paul's instruction to Timothy that I just finished reading says that Christians are to be rich in the way that we treat others. Not rich in the stuff we have, not rich in the things that we own or keep or hold on to or build. We are to be rich in the way that we treat others, to build up a wealth of generosity, Paul says to young Timothy. In that same book, Be Rich, by Andy Stanley, he writes this statement. And this is a great statement that we have missed and moved away from in the church today. And he says, the hallmark of the Christians in the first century was not their wealth. And we look at churches in North America and we think of the great big crystal cathedrals and the massive amounts of money that go through some of these churches in these big places. And we think the hallmark of the Christian today is their wealth. And that's not right. Andy Stanley writes this, he says, they had none. It was not their theology either. So the hallmark of the Christian, the early Christian church, wasn't how much they had, nor how they viewed God even. It wasn't that they went out and said, this is a good theological argument based on blah, 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 and this is why you should. That wasn't also what made them stand out, what set them apart. Their beliefs were so odd, religious people couldn't understand them. Jews could not understand Christian Jews. It was so backwards, it was so upside down, it was so wrong thinking in their minds, it just didn't make any sense. So the things that we attribute to Christianity as thinking, well, it's our theology and our wealth and things that compel people, those are the things the church didn't have in the early church. And no one listened to them for. What gave them leverage, Andy Stanley goes on to say, what gave them leverage was their inexplicable compassion and generosity. They had a little, but they gave. They received little compassion, but they were willing to extend what they had to other people. They were, get this, impossible to ignore. Not because of what they said about God, but because how they lived it out in their lives of compassion and generosity. A story is told, I've now forgotten which book I've even read this in now, but of the Romans went into this town, and I can't pronounce the guy's name who the story is about, because I just can't pronounce it. And when they went into the town, they recruited, conscripted young men for the army. And they, because it was a forced conscription, they also said, hey, we're going to put you into prison because we figure as soon as we turn our backs, you're going to run away. And we want to put you into prison and hold you there to keep you there until we get you back to the army training grounds and you serve your time in the Roman army. That's how they got to be so big. They just kept putting people into the army mill. And this particular individual was in prison, and a famine hit. And everybody was starving. And when there's a famine, guess who aren't going to be fed first? It's not going to be the Roman soldier sitting outside. It's going to be the guys behind bars. And this guy recounts in the story, he says, at night, suddenly food would appear through the bars. Somebody, he didn't know who, brought food in a famine to these prisoners. And we were able to eat, and we were able to survive. And this guy went off, served his time in the Roman army, came back to where he was, and determined to find out who it was that had fed them in prison, and discovered it was Christians giving generously of what God had provided for them. What a neat story. What a neat tale of the early church being impossible to ignore. So we're called to give generously. There's a lie, though. And Satan wants this lie, wants to throw this lie back at us, and it is a slick lie. The lie is simply this. If we are faithful with our tithe, that is the 10%, that is what we give to God first, then we are being generous, right? I have done my generous good deed because I gave 10% to the church or to wherever it happens to be, but in honor of God. I don't have to be doing anything else. And that's the lie. The lie is because that is not generosity. Generosity is not in what we give to God first. That's obedience. Generosity is what we give to God after. Generosity is what maybe costs us a little bit. Generosity is giving and not expecting anything in return. Donating something to someone or to a cause without expecting a tax return. How many times have we sat even in church and said, you know, we would like to you know, raise money for X and X thing, and someone will say, do we get a tax receipt for this? Or can we flow the money through the church so that we can get tax receipts or things like that? That's not generosity. Generosity is saying, I'm going to give because that's what God wants me to do. Here's a space where I can do that. And whether that's financially, whether that's with our time, whether that's resources, whether that doesn't matter, but it is giving without expecting anything in return. David read for us a description of the early church in Acts chapter 4, where they came together and no one was in want because the people would sell what they had and brought it together and threw it in a big pool and everyone was looked after. Generosity. No one was expecting anything in return from all of that. But if we look at that passage a little bit more carefully, we discover that generosity doesn't have to even be everything that we own. That's not what God is saying. God doesn't say, give everything you have. God says, just give. And Barnabas, who's a great guy in Scripture, most people would say is a pretty solid example of being a Christian, sold one of his fields. Just one. He didn't sell all of them. He sold one. Above and beyond what the 10% was, above and beyond what God was asking him to give out of obedience to God first, he said, here's a need. I'm going to be generous. I've got this extra field. I'll just sell that. Here you go. Following right on the heels of that story is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. They took one of their fields and they sold it. And they collected a bunch of money and they said, well, hey, let's give half of this money to the church. No problems, no worries. Thank you for your generosity. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they said, this is all the money we got from it, and lied about it. And that was the problem. It wasn't that they didn't give enough. God didn't put a price tag on it. But they lied. In their generosity, they were looking to get something for themselves. Generosity is not about that. So what does generosity then look like for you, look like for me? How do we live that out? How do we take this big concept, this big word, and put it into practical steps for us as we leave this place? Well, the first and the easiest one, well, maybe not the easiest, but the most obvious one is with our finances and with our money. We have loads of it. Even if we look at our budget and we say, man, there is none of it left. We are rich. We are wealthy. And maybe it is when you sit down and you do your budget, you put aside a fund. Another line in your budget that says, this is my generosity fund. I've already tithed. I've already given. I'm paying the bills. I've got to do that. But here's a chunk of money that I'm going to set aside every month to bless others with. It might not be a great amount of money. It might not be lots. Maybe it'll be, you know, something I'm going to try and build up over the course of 3-4 months and then bless in a larger chunk, whatever the case may be. But that's one way to do that. Actively and intentionally build that into your budget. Actively be generous. You know, maybe it's beyond just setting up a fund or money. We don't have to just give of our money. We also give of ourselves. Maybe you're not ready for setting up a fund there. Maybe you're still working on debt repayment. Maybe you're still working on giving to God first. That's fine. But you have you, and you have talents, and you have abilities. You can give of yourselves. You can be generous with who you are. Perhaps it is as simple as helping a neighbor move with your time. Perhaps it is as simple as inviting someone over for a meal. You're going to eat anyways. Have them over for a meal. Maybe it's as simple as noticing that someone just struggles to get their walk shoveled every day or every time it snows and going out there and shoveling it for them. Or whatever the case may be. Maybe it's going to a care home and sitting and visiting with the residents even if you don't know them. Maybe it's carving out a chunk of time every week to make phone calls, to see how people are doing and to pray for them. There is no right way to be generous. But when it is done, people will notice, and God will be glorified in that. They, Andy Stanley says, were impossible to ignore. And I will add, because of their generosity. And the neat thing with generosity is that God will always give you direction on it. If you take the time to earnestly seek Him, to ask Him, and then to listen, He will direct you as to how to use the blessings that He has given you. He says, I have a plan for all the stuff that I've given you, all the things in your life, all the talents, all the abilities, all the work. I have a plan for that. Now, Ryan, just listen to me while I tell you about it. It is going to go really well because it's my plan. God says, it's great. Start this week. Start today. Might be little, might be big. But it is not and it will not. If you're listening to God and you're being obedient to Him, it will not be beyond what God has already given to you. And He will provide for you. You don't have to do that for yourself. Will you live generously this week, this month, this year, this life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessings and the provisions that You give to us in life. And I recognize that we don't thank You enough for that. We think, thank You, God, for the big things. wow, you get this big windfall, this whatever sort of thing that comes in is amazing thing, but we don't thank you for the